We've been traveling through Israel's history from the beginning of Solomon's reign in 971 BC. So that's almost 3,000 years ago. But it goes all the way to Judah's Babylonian captivity in 586 BC at the end of 2 Kings. But then at the very, very end, there's this little tiny sliver of hope at the end of 2 Kings in 560 BC when Jehoiachin is released from prison in Babylon as kind of a token release of the people, so to speak. And so that's the big picture. But previously in chapter 17, we've noted the fall of the northern kingdom to the dominant and brutal and pagan and very, very proud Assyrian Empire, right? So we've been talking for a couple weeks about how the Assyrian Empire is on the rise. And in the north, a large portion of the people were carried off to Assyria and also to the nations that they conquered. And then they repopulated northern Israel from those other nations that they conquered. Different cultures and different languages. Why would they do that? Well, that would keep them very, very weak, and it would help keep from some kind of uprising to happen. It would keep them very controllable. And so while in the north there's still a lot of idolatry rampant, there's a very small remnant in the north. And that brings us to 2 Kings 18 and 19, which really mark a turning point in Israel's, Judah's history, I should say. While the north has fallen to Assyria because of generations of compromise, we see a king named Hezekiah. He emerges as a king who trusts in the Lord. And his faith is put to the ultimate test. And just think about this. I mean, Hezekiah is one guy. He's a human with flesh and blood, with fears and dreams and all that. His faith is put to the ultimate test when the most powerful empire in the world surrounds Jerusalem and demands surrender. What would you do in that situation? I'd pray. They're good. I'd probably be trembling in my boots or my sandals or whatever I had. But these chapters, listen, they'll contrast the failure of human strength with the power of trusting God in an impossible situation. So we're going to see that contrast. And you look at Israel in the north, she fell because she wouldn't trust the Lord. And then Judah is going to be preserved because Hezekiah did trust the Lord. 2 Kings 18 and verse 1. And now it came to pass, in the third year of Hoshea, the son of Elah, king of Israel, that Hezekiah, the son of Ahaz, king of Judah, began to reign. And so the scene shifts to the southern kingdom of Judah. 6 years before Assyria takes Samaria in the north, and Hezekiah becomes king. And so that's what this verse is telling us. And Hezekiah was 25 years old when he began to rule as king, and he reigned 29 years in Jerusalem. So that's a relatively good rule, good reign. And his mother's name was Abby, the daughter of Zechariah. Zechariah here is not the prophet Zechariah. It's another Zechariah. And what we're going to find is that Hezekiah was not just a good king. He was a really, really good king. He was probably the best king that Judah ever had. And this is in spite of his father Ahaz being a really, really bad king. So Hezekiah, what is in a name? What's in a name? What does Hezekiah's name mean? Hezekiah's name means literally, Jehovah is my strength. Jehovah is my strength. And what a wonderful meaning for a guy who would rely on the Lord's strength. Hezekiah's grandfather was Zechariah. His name means Jehovah remembers. And Jehovah God, the covenant God of Israel, he's never going to forget Israel. And then his mom's name Abby, is the short form of Abijah, which means Jehovah is my father. So all the names that are listed here have direct connection with the God of Israel. And from the kind of king that Hezekiah was, it would really, really seem, wouldn't it, that his mom and grandfather had a significant influence on him? That's what it seems like. I want to show you this picture. In 2010, there was an archaeologist named Eliot Mazur, and he announced the discovery of a clay bulla found in excavations in Jerusalem that bear Hezekiah's name. So what is a bulla? A bulla is a lump of clay that has a design on it that's been hardened, and it's used to seal official documents. So like a stamp, right, with hot wax, like a seal. And these excavations at the time, they took place near the Temple Mount in Jerusalem, and imagine this, in a refuse dump. So they were sifting through all of this probably ancient trash, and they found a treasure. And they found this little tiny piece that measures around 12 millimeters by 13 millimeters. So this thing is not that big, but they're able to recognize that the seal says, belonging to Hezekiah, Ahaz, king of Judah. And the son of is implied in the Hebrew there. So what does that mean? That means that the events that we're reading about in the Bibles that are in your laps right now, these events happened in real places with real people and real kings. So we're not looking into mere legends, actual stuff. And I love that, actual history. And I know most of you know that, but it's just encouraging when you see these archaeological finds after archaeological find after archaeological find, that it just keeps on proving what we knew all along, that the Bible is true. And so Hezekiah, he was one that did what was right in the sight of the Lord according to all that his father David had done. So he wasn't just a good king. He was a great king. And he wasn't just similar to David, like some of the kings are referred to. He was the only king that resembled him more than any other Davidic king. Judah would last 136 years longer than Israel in the north. And this is due largely to a couple things, but largely God's heart and promise towards the Davidic line and the tribe of Judah, as well as two great kings and their reforms. One of them would be Hezekiah, and the other one would be Josiah. That's right. So Hezekiah did things that no previous king had done before. What did he do? Look at verse 4. We might even cheer. He removed the high places and broke the sacred pillars and cut down the wooden images and broke in pieces the bronze serpent that Moses had made. For until those days, the children of Israel burned incense to it, and he called it Nehushtan, a thing of brass. So here's Hezekiah, and we go, yay, you finally did it. He got rid of the high places where the people felt like they could worship Jehovah freely. They took extra liberty. And at first, it was worshiping the right God in the wrong way. But it started to become pagan during this time of Israel's history, infected with idolatry, including the worship of Asherah. And in verse 4, when it's talking about the sacred pillars, the Hebrew there indicates that the wooden images or poles were connected with Asherah, who was considered the mother of the gods, small g, and the wife of the Lord. So they had gotten way, way off track. But something else that Hezekiah did is he tackled the relic issue that Israel had, specifically this bronze serpent that Moses fashioned in the wilderness some 800 years before. And it became a thing that they worshiped. And they were honoring this brazen serpent, and they were burning incense to it. You remember the story in Numbers 21. There was a plague upon Israel, and Israelites were dying from snake bites. It was a plague, and it was moving through the camp. And God had Moses make a brass serpent, so that those infected with the deadly snake bite would come and look upon the brass serpent on the pole in faith in order to be healed. And so anyone who obeyed God's word, obeyed God's instruction for healing, they would end up being saved from the poisonous snake bite. Huh. Does this sound familiar? You know, you have a serpent that represents sin. Brass represents judgment. And here this sin thing in brass that's been judged is elevated on a pole for all to look to for healing. Huh. Well, Jesus told us exactly what Numbers 21 was picturing and was a shadow of, didn't he? When he was speaking to Nicodemus, if you remember in John chapter 3, Jesus referenced this very event. John 3, verses 14 and 15. And he tells him, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. And so Jesus is the one that makes the connection of what this serpent situation was representing. It was a shadow of what was to come. It was a shadow of the cross. And just after Jesus made reference to this Old Testament passage, he states then what is probably the most recognized Bible verse in the entire Bible that people know. Most recognized verse of the world, John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. And you can see the parallels. And you can see that the people had to simply recognize that they've been poisoned, that they've been diseased, and they had to come and look upon this brazen serpent, sin that was judged by faith in obedience to God's word for them to be healed of this poisonous, deadly snake bite. Isn't that just wild? And you can only imagine that there would be people in that day, once they heard this word and they heard the solution and they heard the path for healing, the one way, there was only one way for them to be healed, and someone could argue with them and say, well, you know, how can that possibly heal me of my snake bite? I don't believe in that. I want to do things my own way, or I've got my own truth or whatever. You have your truth, I have my truth. And that priest or whoever would say, well, you're nice knowing you. You're going to die. And the situation hasn't changed in thousands of years. All humans are infected with a deadly poison and disease that's genetic, right? It's passed down from one generation to the next. But then God in his love allowed his Son to take the sin of man upon his shoulders, as well as the judgment of God that sin required, and sin was judged on a cross. The payment was made. Jesus is alive. And today, a sinner simply has to look to Jesus by faith to be cleansed of his sin, disease. And when they trust in the finished work of Jesus on the cross and believe on him, they're forgiven and they're saved from that deadly disease. That's the good news right there. And you know, some people, they don't realize that tucked back all the way in Numbers chapter 21 is the gospel in a seed form or shadow form. And so the problem for Judah is for 800 years, they have been venerating this relic. They saved the serpent of brass to the point where they were offering incense to it and offering their veneration to it. And Hezekiah put an end to this, and he called it for what it is, Nehushtan. He's saying, you guys, it's a hunk of metal. It's a piece of brass, and you're offering incense to it. You're taking time and resources for this thing. It's just a thing. And we know that. We don't worship things, do we? We worship the Lord. And so what did he do? Well, he broke it in pieces, and it would end up with all of the other idolatrous garbage from the temple in the brook Kidron. And actually, if you love cross-references, write down 2 Chronicles 21 to 31, and in it you'll find all of the spiritual reforms of Hezekiah, including what he did with the brazen serpent. To say the least, it was a radical reformation. But even today, there's a lesson for us. Why? Because even today, in our day and age, people can get caught up in relics. There are people that get caught up with these things that may or may not have been connected to biblical history. And they may, these things that they worship or venerate, or they take so much time and they study and they go deep down this rabbit hole, they might be real and they might be fake. You know, there's a lot of fakery going on, right? Some examples. Fragments from the cross of Christ. I don't know if you've heard this one where people are saying, well, these splinters came from the very cross beam that our Savior was nailed to. Or the Holy Grail, right? That's been a thing for a long time. And I'm not dissing Monty Python, okay? The other one is the crown of thorns. How about this one? Did you hear about the relic of the holy nails that nailed our Savior to the cross? But probably the most popular and current relic by far that is venerated by people, that's worshipped by people, that people will pay money and just invest so much time, is the Shroud of Turin. And it's really, really interesting because it just kind of came back on the radar only a few months ago last year. And it is intriguing. And I'll tell you, there are some interesting characteristics about this thing. But if it's real or not, does it change anything that God has already told us in the Scriptures? Not one bit. It's just a thing of cloth. I don't know what that is in the Hebrew. Nehush shroud or something. But there are some intriguing things about it. But I'll tell you, for me, you know, I looked into it a little bit when it kind of came on my radar. And you can go deep down that rabbit hole, let me tell you. I've got better things to do than to play in that rabbit hole. But here Moses is dealing with relics. And he models for us what the right attitude should be regarding these things that can steal our attention away from the true and holy God. It's just a thing of brass. And he trusted the Lord God of Israel, and so that after him there was none like him among all the kings of Judah, nor any who were before him, for he held fast to the Lord. And he didn't depart from following him, but he kept his commandments, which the Lord had commanded Moses, and the Lord was with him, and he prospered wherever he went, and he rebelled against the king of Assyria and did not serve him, and he subdued or struck the Philistines as far as Gaza and its territory, from watchtower to fortified city. So you look at his heart for the Lord, and then you see the great favor that God gave to Hezekiah with all of these things. And in a lot of ways, his great exploits ended up kind of mirroring those of David, didn't they? The Lord was with him. He prospered in war. He rebelled against the Assyrians and would not serve them. And he struck down the Philistines, which in fact, at the end of verse 8, you know, this was basically a preemptive attack on Assyria's allies prior to their invasion of Judah. But one of the factors of Hezekiah's success was that he was under the godly influence of Isaiah at the time, and he listened to Isaiah, so he listened to the word of God, and he obeyed the statutes of the Lord. He obeyed the commandments of Moses. And this, my friends, is exactly what was in Deuteronomy chapter 28, right? God said, if you follow after my commandments, this is all the blessing that you're going to have. And it goes all the way down, and he talks about your crops, and he talks about your military successes, and he talks about abundance and the richness, and your families are going to be blessed. And he talks about, you may have heard that they would be the head and not the tail, right? But then if they didn't, the opposite would happen. And so God is honoring his end of the bargain, his end of the covenant. The next couple verses here record for us the invasion and capture of the northern kingdom. It's a recap. And now it came to pass in the fourth year of King Hezekiah, which was the seventh year of Hoshea, the son of Elah, king of Israel, that Shalmaneser, king of Assyria, came up against Samaria and besieged it. And at the end of 3 years, they took it. And in the sixth year of Hezekiah, that is the ninth year of Hoshea, king of Israel, Samaria was taken. And so that Judah is observing Samaria's capture is a stark, stark warning for Judah. And this is all detailed in 2 Kings chapter 17, which we were last time we were together. And so then the king of Assyria carried Israel away captive to Assyria, put them in Hala and by the Habor, the river of Gozan, and in the cities of the Medes, because they did not obey the voice of their Lord, but transgressed his covenant and all that Moses, the servant of the Lord, had commanded, and they would neither hear nor do them. And so even though they were still descendants of Abraham, and they were God's people, they were judged for not obeying the Lord. They were judged for rebelling against the Lord. And then you look at Judah, and Judah would eventually be judged for not hearing or obeying the word of God as well. And so this was a warning to them. And in the 14th year of King Hezekiah, Sennacherib, king of Assyria, came up against all the fortified cities of Judah and took them. And you should note, if you're that note taker, that Bible student, that beginning in verse 13, this and the next chapter parallels Isaiah chapter 36 and 37. So those are sections where Isaiah is recording history in his book. And so Hezekiah had rebelled against Assyria because it was Ahaz, his father, who submitted to them as a vassal state. And he knows what God has promised to Israel, what is promised to them as a people. And he says, no, we're not going to be a vassal to anyone. We're going to serve the Lord. And after being pushed back, Assyria comes against Judah to teach them a lesson. And then Hezekiah, king of Judah, sent to the king of Assyria at Lachish, saying, I have done wrong. Turn away from me. Whatever you impose on me, I will pay. And the king of Assyria assessed Hezekiah, king of Judah, 300 talents of silver and 30 talents of gold. This, at this point, it is a lack of faith on Hezekiah's part. He thought he could appease the king of Assyria. He thought he could secure Judah's safety with money, but this wasn't going to happen that way. He would only make Judah more poor, and then this would embolden the enemy. And if you're asking, well, how much is the equivalent of 300 talents of silver and 30 talents of gold? It's over $100 million in each metal. It's a ridiculous amount of money. And so Hezekiah gave him all the silver that was found in the house of the Lord and in the treasuries of the king's house. And at that time, so evidently, you know, we keep seeing the king's house and the king's bank account and the temple emptied of all the precious metals. Evidently, he just came up a little bit short because he ended up stripping the gold from the doors of the temple of the Lord and from the pillars which Hezekiah, king of Judah, had overlaid and gave it to the king of Assyria. Oh, that is so sad. That is so sad. Well, then the king of Assyria sent the Tartan, the Rabsaris, and the Rabshakeh from Lachish with a great army against Jerusalem to King Hezekiah, so an envoy, and they went up and came to Jerusalem. And when they had come up, they came and they stood by the aqueduct from the upper pool, which was on the highway to the fuller's field. And so you look at these names, they're not formal names that a person would call one another or a given name from their parents. These are titles in the Assyrian government. And it's an envoy sent by the king. And Rabshakeh is the leader of the envoy, and he is the highest ranking. So he's a secretary of state kind of guy. And we see that by his skill set, his linguistic skills and whatnot. He would have been the main representative of Sennacherib. And so that they're meeting by the aqueduct, it kind of reminds us of the vulnerability of water supplies that went into a city at this time. Because the water supply, if the spring was outside the city walls, if they sieged a city, the first thing that they would do is cut off the water supply. That'd be the very, very first thing. And when they had called to the king, Eliakim, the son of Hilkiah, who was over the household, Shebna, the scribe, and Joah, the son of Asaph, the recorder, came out to meet them. So this is the Jewish delegation that goes to meet the Assyrian delegation. And then Rabshakeh said to them, you say now to Hezekiah, thus says the great king, the king of Assyria, what confidence is this in which you trust? You speak of having counsel and strength for war, but they are vain or empty words. And in whom do you trust that you rebel against me? Now look, you're trusting in the staff of this broken reed, Egypt, on which if a man leans, it will go into his hand and pierce it. And so is Pharaoh, king of Egypt, to all who trust in him. But if you say to me, we trust in the Lord our God, is it not he whose high places and whose altars Hezekiah has taken away and said to Judah and Jerusalem, you shall worship before this altar in Jerusalem? And so Rabshakeh is saying, in effect, where are you placing your trust? In this God of Israel that you speak about? Or are you putting your trust in the Pharaoh of Egypt? It's just like a short, sharpened reed. You're going to lean on it, and it's going to pierce your hand. And he's saying, if you trust in Egypt, that is futile. If you trust in the Lord, that will be futile too. And his take is interesting because somehow Sennacherib, king of Assyria, he knows that Hezekiah took down all the unauthorized high places and said, look, this is what God has said, that he will be worshipped in Jerusalem. And then from his perspective, he's saying, your God is not happy with this. Now that's fake news right there, right? But that's what he's saying, and the Bible records it. He's going to go on to say, and this is crazier, he's going to go on to say that it was the Lord, capital, all capitals, that their God, the God of Israel, that sent him to destroy Judah. Well, that didn't happen. And this guy is full of himself. He's very, very proud. Now, therefore, I urge you, give a pledge to my master, the king of Assyria, and I will give you 2,000 horses if you are able on your part to even put riders on them. How then will you repel one captain of the least of my master's servants and put your trust in Egypt for chariots and horsemen? Have I now come up without the Lord against this place to destroy it? The Lord said to me, go up against this land and destroy it. Oh, interesting. And then Eliakim, the son of Hilkiah, Shebna, and Joah said to Rabshakeh, please speak to your servants in the Aramaic language, for we understand it, and do not speak to us in Hebrew in the hearing of the people who are on the wall. And so you see what's going on here is that the Assyrian envoy is actually speaking to the Israeli envoy in Hebrew, and it's trash talk. It's meant to sow fear into the people. And so the representatives of Hezekiah, they're saying, hey, would you mind speaking to us in Arabic? That's what's going on there. But Rabshakeh said to them, has my master sent me to your master and to you to speak these words and not to the men who sit on the wall who will eat and drink their own waste with you? He's saying, you're going down. Then the Rabshakeh stood and called out with a loud voice in Hebrew and spoke, saying, hear the word of the king of Assyria. Thus says the king, do not let Hezekiah deceive you, for he shall not be able to deliver you from his hand. Nor let Hezekiah make you trust in the Lord, saying, the Lord will surely deliver us. This city shall not be given into the hand of the king Assyria. So Rabshakeh at this point is actually claiming that Hezekiah's call to trust in the Lord is deceptive and that to trust in the Lord is futile. That's a problem. Do not listen to Hezekiah, for thus says the king of Assyria, make peace with me by a present and come out to me, and every one of you eat from his own vine, and every one from his own fig tree, and every one of you drink the waters of his own cistern. Everything is going to be great until I come and take you away to a land like your own land, and a land of grain and new wine, a land of bread and vineyards, and a land of olive groves and honey, that you may live and not die. But do not listen to Hezekiah, lest he persuade you, saying, the Lord will deliver us. Has any of the gods of the nations at all delivered its land from the hand of the king of Assyria? Where are the gods of Hamath and Arpad? And so he's listing areas that they've conquered and saying, have their gods, little g, protected them from us, the great Assyrians? Where are the gods of the Seraphim and Hena and Iva? Indeed, they have delivered Samaria from my hand. Have they done that? Who among all the gods of the lands have delivered their countries from my hand, that the Lord should deliver Jerusalem from my hand. Oh boy, this character just crossed a line. He's speaking for the king of Assyria, and what he just did was bring the covenant God of Israel down to the level of all of these false gods. He's claiming that Israel's God could not possibly deliver his own people out of Assyria's hands. I mean, I just kind of think in your mind, knowing the Bible and knowing our God, challenge accepted, right? Verse 36, but the people held their peace, yeah, and answered him not a word, for the king's commandment was, do not answer him. And I love this because there are many, many times when silence is the best policy. When someone's speaking whatever against you, you know it's not true or you know it's not biblical. I'll tell you what, the best thing sometimes that we can do is just not respond. Not respond. And it certainly was the case here, but it was Hezekiah who was very, very wise to command the people, don't respond to these guys. And it was wise for the people to obey the king's command. And this really, this pause, this silence, it would be the calm before the storm. Then Eliakim, the son of Hilkiah, who was over the household, Shebna, the scribe, and Joah, the son of Asaph, the recorder, came to Hezekiah with their clothes torn and told him the words of the Rabshakeh. They came back. The first thing that they did was they tore their outer robes, which is saying, you know, my outer robe is torn just like my heart is torn right now. And so they come into Hezekiah's presence like that, and they tell him the words of the Secretary of State from Assyria. And so the delegation comes back in great anguish. And so it was, chapter 19, when King Hezekiah heard it, that he tore his clothes and he covered himself with sackcloth. And sackcloth is like a scratchy burlap type of material. So they would rend their clothes and then they would put on sackcloth, which is very, very uncomfortable. Again, an outward showing of what is going on in your heart. And then he went into the house of the Lord. Now, it's not likely that he went all the way into the temple or all the way into the holy place. Why? Because this was absolutely prohibited, 100% forbidden. In fact, a previous king did just that, to go in there and offer incense, and 2 Chronicles 26 details this for us. That was Uzziah. Okay, that wasn't a good deal there. But here's Hezekiah. He went into the temple courts where it was customary for people to go to inquire of the Lord and to seek the Lord. And then he sent Eliakim, who was over the household, Shebna the scribe, and the elders of the priests, covered with sackcloth, to Isaiah the prophet, the son of Amoz. What a great thing to do. You send a group to immediately go get the guy who's on staff with God, who speaks on behalf of the Lord, and he's saying, we need the prophet Isaiah here. He's on staff. He speaks for the Lord, no more, no less. We need him to speak God's word into this situation. And Hezekiah's act is in contrast to Jehoram's back in 2 Kings 6. And you look at this, and it's really interesting, because when Jehoram heard bad news, what did he do? He tore his clothes, he didn't seek the Lord, he didn't wait on the Lord, and then he sought to take the head off of Elisha, the prophet. That was his response to bad news. When Hezekiah hears bad news, rends his clothes, seeks the Lord, sends for God's word and God's wisdom through the prophet Isaiah. And they said to him, thus says Hezekiah, this day is a day of trouble and rebuke and blasphemy, for the children have come to birth, but there is no strength to bring them forth or to give birth. It's an interesting phrase. It's kind of a proverb that describes a horrible and helpless situation. And so they're saying that Judah is like a mom who has carried her baby all the way to term, all the way through 9 months, but in the process of labor, she can't get enough energy to finally finish and bring this new baby into the world. And then the likely outcome of a situation like that is both the mom and the baby would perish. You get the imagery here? And they're saying, look, this is what's going on. Judah has come so far, and yet we're about to die. The situation, they're saying, is hopeless. It's disastrous. It's horrible. And it may be that the Lord your God will hear all the words of the Rabshakeh, whom his master, the king of Assyria, has sent to reproach the living God and will reprove the words of which the Lord your God has heard. Therefore, lift up your prayer for the remnant that is left. So they seek the Lord in their trouble, which is always a good thing to do. When you're in trouble, when you're surrounded, you don't know what to do, it is always a good thing to pray and seek the Lord. And we'll talk more about that. So the servants of King Hezekiah came to Isaiah, and Isaiah said to him, thus you shall say to your master, thus says the Lord, do not be afraid of the words which you've heard, with which the servants of the king of Assyria have blasphemed me. Surely I will send a spirit upon him, and he shall hear a rumor and return to his own land, and I will cause him to fall by the sword in his own land. That's the first thing that Isaiah says to him. And I think that is such a kind thing for God to actually speak when Hezekiah needed to hear. What a glorious God we have. And even a word that is clear. Like it's not clouded in mystery. I mean, if God wants to be clouded, God can be clouded. It's the glory of the Lord to hide a thing, right? But it's also his glory to reveal a thing. And he speaks clearly and he says, don't be afraid of the words of the servants. Those words are blasphemy, they're wickedness, they're profane, they're irreverent. And in other words, he's saying, God has been offended. God is offended. And that God is going to send a spirit to him, upon him. He's saying God's going to operate in the spiritual realm. The king's going to hear a rumor and go home, and he's going to die by the sword in his own land. That's pretty specific. So Isaiah speaks this. This is what the Lord says, really, really specific. And now you're going to be able to put that prophecy, so to speak, to the test. Is it going to come true or not? But what I find amazing is that Hezekiah asked for prayer, the situation was taken up before the Lord, and there was a clear answer. James 1, 5, and 6, you probably heard this passage before. If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all liberally and without reproach, and it will be given to him. But let him ask in faith with no doubting, for he who doubts is like a wave of the sea driven and tossed by the wind. Isn't that a beautiful promise? Any of you, where are the any of you? And it's not really if we lack wisdom, it's we lack wisdom. So we should be, I don't apply to the if. It's like, no, I just lack wisdom generally. That's how I roll. But we should always be asking God, and the promise that he gives wisdom, but we also have to understand that we need to not doubt. If you're going to stand on verse 5, then verse 6 applies to you. Don't doubt. Hezekiah seeks the Lord, but notice what God doesn't address. God doesn't address the size of the Assyrian army. He doesn't address Judah's military strategy or, you know, start to review Jerusalem's defenses and the different things that they had in place. What does he address first? The first thing that God addresses is the fear that's in Hezekiah's heart. That's where a lot of the battle takes place, isn't that right? He says, don't be afraid. And you know, God will often deal with our heart before he deals with the circumstances that we're lifting up before him. And we have our list and we have our ideas and we can even pray, Lord, may your will be done and not my will, but here's the situation. And God, a lot of times, he'll say, before I deal with any of that, I want to deal with your heart. I want to change your heart. I want to, you know, all this that's been used for evil, I want to use it for your good. That's the God we serve. And God is telling Hezekiah in verse 7, I'm already at work. And isn't it cool to know that we have a God that we see in this situation? He's saying, look, I'm ahead of the crisis. I'm already ahead of the problem. Don't worry. Hezekiah, I've got this. And there are many, many promises like this in the Bible that encourages us and strengthens our heart when we're fearful, when we're afraid of the unknown, or we're scared of what we see coming at us. I'm just going to give you a couple, but these are some of my favorites. Isaiah 41:10, fear not, for I am with you. Be not dismayed, for I am your God. I will strengthen you. Yes, I will help you. I will uphold you with my righteous right hand. What a beautiful promise. Exodus 14:13. Moses said, do not be afraid. Stand still and see the salvation of the Lord, which he will accomplish for you today. Psalm 46:10. Be still and know that I am God. I will be exalted among the nations. I will be exalted in the earth. And a lot of times what God will tell us when we're in the midst of a trial or a difficulty or a tumult or a crisis, kind of the first thing that we do is we get busy, we get going, we try to do all this stuff. And God will often tell us when we finally come to the place of prayer, stop it, right? He'll say, stand still. I've wanted to deal with this all along, but you just keep moving around. Just focus on me for a little bit. I love that about the Lord, but I need to learn to stop and listen. And so Hezekiah brings the crisis to the Lord, but God's first response isn't about strategy, but it's a promise. Don't be afraid, Hezekiah. I'm already at work. The king of Assyria thought that he was the one in control, but the God we serve, he's the God who inhabits eternity, and he's already working behind the scenes with whatever, you know, thing that you feel surrounded by tonight. God's already working something out. He's got a plan. When the trouble comes, our instinct is to fix it, fight it, or figure it out, and other things. But Hezekiah's example is actually really, really good, isn't it? He seeks the Lord, he seeks the word of God, and he receives perspective. And next, Rabshakeh, the leader of the envoy, he's going to return to Lachish. And I wanted to show you this map to give you an idea of where they were in perspective of Jerusalem. So Lachish is just to the southwest of Jerusalem. We're going to find that Sennacherib had gone up to Libna to deal with some stuff there. But this is an illustration of how dire the situation was, because you've got Assyria that deep, not just in Israel, but into Judah, and they've passed Jerusalem. You can say that they have flanked Jerusalem. That's bad news. That's bad news. It's really bad for Judah right now. And so the Rabshakeh returned and found the king of Assyria warring against Libna, for he had heard that he had departed from Lachish. And the king heard concerning Tirhaka, king of Ethiopia, look, he has come out to make war with you. So he again sent messengers to Hezekiah. And we'll get to that in just a second. But when Rabshakeh was in Jerusalem, word comes that an Egyptian army led by an Ethiopian was marching to the north. And the first few verses of Isaiah 20 and Isaiah 30, about the first 6 or 7 verses, they record the situation with this Egyptian group that was coming up that Assyria was nervous about and that some in Judah were trusting in, but then God says, it's going to come to nothing. So there you go. But you might say, well, when did the actual clash take place? We don't know. We don't know for sure. But what we can be sure about is that the king of Assyria, he sends another threatening message to Hezekiah. And when I look at this personally, I'm reminded of situations in my life where evil things were being written and sent around and coming at me far faster than I could deal with it. I don't know if you've ever experienced being flooded by somebody, Like it's just coming at you. You can't get out of the way. And I saw this and I thought, Hezekiah's getting flooded. It's just another onslaught from the king of Assyria. But that's what he's doing right now. He's sending another wicked message to him. And he says this, "Thus you shall speak to Hezekiah, king of Judah, saying, do not let your God in whom you trust deceive you, saying Jerusalem shall not be given into the hand of the king of Assyria. Look, you have heard what the kings of Assyria have done to all the lands by utterly destroying them. And shall you be delivered? You think you're going to be different? Have the gods of the nations delivered those whom my fathers have destroyed, Gozan and Haran and Rezeph and the people of Eden who were in Telassar? Where is the king of Hamath and the king of Arpad and the king of the city of Sepharvaim, Hena and Iva?" Now, does this sound similar to the threat in chapter 18? Very, very similar. There, Reb Shekah claimed that Hezekiah was deceiving the people about what would happen if they trusted the Lord. But here, the Assyrian message is sent claiming, and this is wild, claiming that Hezekiah has been deceived by God that Jerusalem will not fall to the Assyrians. So it's kind of subtle, but it's next level. First they say, well, God's not going to protect you. And then he's saying, no, God has deceived you into thinking that you'll be protected. Oh boy, this is blasphemy. Calling God deceptive. And then think about this, from the word of the Lord through Isaiah, challenging his clearly spoken word, or and even revelation of himself, right? Even to this point in Israel's history, has God not communicated about himself a little bit? A lot. That he's a God of love, and he's a God of justice, and he's a God of mercy, and he's a God of grace, and he's a God who's holy, and he's a God who's true. Okay, here we go. And Hezekiah received the letter from the hand of the messengers and read it. And Hezekiah went up to the house of the Lord and he spread it before the Lord. Hezekiah, you can say with the things that are going on in his life, all the different cares that would weigh down a king, this is a serious one. Very serious weight for himself and for the people that he led. So what did Hezekiah not do first? He didn't panic. He didn't call for a military council. He didn't send another payment to Assyria. He didn't even start negotiating. He took the letter and literally, I love this, he literally spread it out before the Lord in the temple area. God, look at this. Look at this. And God was their only hope. He literally spread out the letter. Now, did God need to see the letter? Did he really need to untie the scroll and open it up for God to see? No. But as God already knew about it, we see this beautiful picture of the king of Judah taking his problem literally and figuratively by faith to the Lord. So what was this act? A beautiful, symbolic act filled with faith. It just reveals the heart that Hezekiah had. Lord, do you see? You see what's going on here? And in that, he's transferring the burden from his shoulders to the Lord's. And I think that's a powerful message for us. Because a lot of times, we carry things that either God never intended for us to carry, or we end up receiving things, not by our choice, that God has invited us to give to him. From the moment we discover, oh, this is a load that I've just received. I didn't pick it up, but I have it now. And to get that load off onto the Lord. What do we do with these kind of things, these burdens that we take on ourselves or that sometimes come upon us by other people or other circumstances? Well, we'll analyze them, we'll worry about them, we'll rehearse them in our mind, we'll look at the issue from the perspective of our own resources. But And then we take too long. And we end up with more burdens, and they just kind of compound. But what's the lesson from Hezekiah? He goes right to the presence of God, and he brings his problem there and spreads it out. He lays it out. He doesn't try to hide it from God. He just is truthful. He makes it known to the Lord, which is what Peter instructed us to do. I hope 1 Peter 5:7 is a power verse for you, and you recognize this verse where he says, casting all your care upon him, for he cares for you. The word for in this verse, for is a purpose word. Why cast all your care upon him? Because he cares for you. That's why we're invited to do that. So it's a serious letter, not only against Judah, but against God's own name. Again, great lessons for us with this one act of Hezekiah spreading out this evil letter. The best place, listen to this, the best place for a threatening letter is spread out before God. Faith doesn't deny the problem or reality. It places the problem in God's hands. You get a threatening email, threatening text, a threatening snail mail letter. People still do that these days. Hopefully you never do, but if you did, get it spread out in front of the Lord. And that's the heart of verse 14. So Hezekiah, he wasn't even living in some kind of alternate reality that the Assyrian Empire didn't exist. He simply recognizes that God is greater than the Assyrian Empire. So how big is your God? Philippians 4:6, be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And notice the promise to this verse when we obey it. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, you won't be able to figure it out, will guard your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. So we have peace, protection in the places that seem most vulnerable in the midst of attack, right? Our heads and our hearts. Amazing. We will get moving here. Then Hezekiah prayed before the Lord, and he cried out, and he said, O Lord God of Israel, the one who dwells between the cherubim, speaking of the cherubim on the top of the ark where the glory of God dwelt, he says, you are God alone. There's only one God of all the kingdoms of the earth. There's no other God who oversees them, and kings rise and kings fall. You have made heaven and earth. Oh, isn't that interesting that he knows that God created everything? A lot of people today that don't know that fact, but Hezekiah knew it so long ago. I love that. This God who dwells between the cherubim, he's going to punish Sennacherib for his blasphemy. And he continues to cry out, incline or bend your ear, O Lord, and hear. Open your eyes, O Lord, and see and hear the words of Sennacherib, which he has sent to reproach the living God. God already knew about it, right? But he's bringing that care before the Lord and his heart for the holiness of God and the name of God and the character of God. Truly, Lord, the kings of Assyria have laid waste the nations and their lands and have cast their gods into the fire, for they were not gods, but the work of men's hands, wood and stone. Therefore, they have destroyed them. Now, therefore, O Lord, our God, I pray, save us from his hand, that all the kingdoms of the earth may know that you are the Lord God, you alone. And he ends the beautiful prayer with, save us and glorify yourself through all of this. That's a great prayer. It wasn't really long. He just laid it out. Lord, this is what's going down. Save us. Glorify yourself through this. And I think, I know that when we go through difficult times, you can pray a prayer similar to Hezekiah's. Lord, this is going on. I don't understand it all. I can't get out on my own. This is beyond my resources. Bring salvation to me and glorify your name through it. Do something. I love that. Then Isaiah, the son of Amoz, sent to Hezekiah saying, thus says the Lord, here's the answer. Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, that which you prayed to me against Sennacherib, king of Assyria, I have heard. That is awesome. The turning point is not later in the chapter when the king tucks tail and goes back to Nineveh. This is the turning point right here, that he's praying to the Lord. Before the Lord changed the circumstances, he heard the prayer. Oh, God's going to answer Sennacherib. He's going to judge him. And God did allow them to have those various military victories, but what did he do? He took it on himself, and he was proud because of that. God allowed him, but he thought it was their great might. And so Isaiah says, God has heard your prayer. This is the word of the Lord, which has been spoken concerning him. The virgin, the daughter of Zion, has despised you, laughed you to scorn. The daughter of Jerusalem has shaken her head behind your back. Whom have you reproached and blasphemed? Against whom have you raised your voice and lifted up your eyes on high? Against the Holy One of Israel. Oh boy, here it comes. By your messengers, you've reproached the Lord, and you've said, by the multitude of my chariots, I've come up to the height of the mountains, to the limits of Lebanon. I will cut down its tall cedars and its choice cypress trees, and I will enter the extremity of its borders to its fruitful forest. I have dug and drunk strange water with the soles of my feet. I have dried up all the brooks of defense. Did you not hear long ago how I made it from ancient times, that I formed it? And now that I've brought it to pass, that you should be for crushing fortified cities into heaps of ruins? He's saying, I'm the one that allowed you to take over these fortified cities that you've had already. Therefore, their inhabitants had little power, and they were dismayed and confounded, and they were as the grass of the field and the green herb, as the grass of the housetops and grain blighted before it's grown. But I know your dwelling place. You're going out and you're coming in, and you rage against me. God is saying to Sennacherib, I know all about you. Because you rage against me and your tumult, have you come, Because your rage against me and your tumult have come up to my ears, therefore I will put my hook in your nose and my bridle in your lips, and I will turn you back by the way which you came. He says, the same thing that you've done to these captives in piercing their lips and stringing them up and putting them on a death march to other countries, I'm going to do that to you. This shall be a sign to you. You shall eat this year such as grows. I believe he's speaking to Judah now. You shall eat this year such as grows of itself, and in the second year what springs up from the same. Also in the third year, sow and reap, plant vineyards, and eat the fruit of them. Speaking of the future harvest that the remnant would have. And the remnant who have escaped from the house of Judah shall again take root downward and bear fruit upward. So one is talking about their food supply. Hey, you're going to get it back. And one is talking about them as a people. Hey, you're going to start taking root again and bear fruit. For out of Jerusalem shall go a remnant, and those who escape from Mount Zion, the zeal of the Lord of hosts, shall do this. And so he says, look, you're going to survive this. You've been under attack. The fields have been razed. You're going to be able to eat which comes up naturally from the ground for 2 years. In the third year, you're going to plant, and then you're going to yield a crop. He's promising them, you're going to get through this. You're going to make it. Therefore, thus says the Lord concerning the king of Assyria, he shall not come into this city, nor shoot an arrow there, nor come before it with shield, nor build a siege mound against it. By the way he came, by the same shall he return. And he shall not come into this city, says the Lord. For I will defend this city to save it, for my own sake and for my servant David's sake. Wow. You think the city is going to end up being saved? 100%. Because God is defending the city, the king of Assyria, he's not even going to be able to lay siege to it or shoot one arrow. And he's going to go home in defeat. And here's the great climax. And it came to pass on a certain night that an angel of the Lord went out and killed in the camp of the Assyrians 185,000. And when people arose early in the morning, there were the corpses all dead. So did you guys see in that verse what Judah contributed to the victory? Did you see what they contributed? Nothing. Nothing. No military advance, No heroic soldiers, no alliance, no battle plan. They simply woke up and they found that the battle had been won. You look at chapters 18 and 19, here's Assyria. They've been boasting, they've been proud. Who's gonna stop us? What God has delivered any nation from our hand? Don't let Hezekiah believe you or deceive you. He's being deceived by his own God. And then in one night, God answers every boast without Judah even lifting up one sword. And what Judah couldn't do with even thousands of soldiers, God dispatched one angel who took out 185,000 enemy soldiers. Now at this time, in Israel, Jerusalem wasn't that big. It wasn't that big. Could you imagine? Could you imagine just say Kalispell and we're surrounded by 185,000 soldiers that were seeking our destruction? That would not be good news. That would not be good news. One angel took all of these guys out in one night. The lesson for us is that sometimes God will allow us to come to a place where we're so surrounded by circumstances, enemies, whatever, that our strength is insufficient. There's no way out of this. We'll say, I just can't see my way through. I can't do it anymore. Our resources are going to be inadequate, and our plans have run out. We're at the end. I'm just at the end of my rope with this. Why does God allow us to be in those places? Because when he comes through, he wants it to be obvious who gets the glory, who did the work. And so God waited until Judah literally had no options left so that no one would confuse the source of the victory. One angel takes out 185,000 Assyrians. And it reminds us that God's power is not measured by human resources because he can accomplish in one moment, we don't know how long the actual deed took, but one night, he can accomplish something that his people could never accomplish. And so Sennacherib, king of Assyria, departed and went away, returned home, and remained at Nineveh. That's the capital of Assyria. And then if you look at the first part of verse 37, it says, now it came to pass, between those two verses, 37 and 36, there is approximately 20 years in there. Do you remember the prophecy that Sennacherib would go the way he came, he'd go to his home, and then he would die by the sword? 20 years have gone by now. Maybe he thought that he got away with something. Oh, not with the Lord. Look at this. Now it came to pass as he worshipped in the temple of Nishrak, his god, that his sons Adrammelech and Sharezer struck him down with the sword, and they escaped into the land of Ararat. And then Esarhaddon, his son, reigned in his place. Wow. It happened according to the word of the Lord, exactly like Isaiah said it would. What amazing chapters we have. And I want to remind you of the contrast. Israel fell to Assyria because it would not trust the Lord, but Judah is delivered from Assyria because Hezekiah did trust in the Lord. Two different attacks, same bad guys. One trusted in the Lord and one did not. The contrast is intentional. Where do we place our trust? Where do we place our trust? Quick verse and then we'll pray. Psalm 20, verse 7. Some trust in chariots and some in horses, but we will remember the name of the Lord our God. That's for us tonight. You might feel surrounded from situations, circumstances, trials. People are coming at you. I mean, whatever it is. And God would just say, seek me and you'll be found by me. That's the God we serve. Same God. Old Testament, New Testament, same God. We can go to him. So let's do that right now. Heavenly Father, we just thank you for your word. Again, amazing that we can open up these ancient documents and we can find your word for us today. Lord, it's fit for today. It's appropriate for today. It's just germane to what's going on in our lives. Lord, it's a call that we find to not only obey you, but to trust in you. Lord, in the good times, but also when it's more of a bad time, when we're surrounded by difficulty and trial and enemies. Or Lord, when we're maybe feeling overwhelmed from the things that non-Christian people are saying, that unbelievers are throwing at us, Lord, these fiery darts that just sometimes they sting, Lord, when people say things against you or they say things against your people. Or Lord, they take your name in vain, and so often we feel like we're just surrounded. Oh, but Lord, you promised to come to our defense. And so we do look to you, Lord. We thank you for this testimony of Hezekiah. He wasn't perfect, but he certainly trusted in you, and he goes down as one of Judah's best kings. So Lord, help us to be obedient. Help us to honor you. Lord, help us to do the right things right and at the right time, Lord. And pray that you'd guide us and direct us. Empower us by your Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen.